It's my distinct privilege to introduce to you our closing speaker for this semester's American Presbyterian Lectures. He'll be speaking today and then again tomorrow. Professor John Meather, who has graciously come with his wife Kathy from Orlando to join us. Professor Meather is professor of church history and dean of libraries. He came to RTS as library director in 1989, the year Ronald Reagan left the presidency. Let the reader understand. He is a faithful servant within RTS. He is a prolific author. He has authored histories of the OPC, of RTS, and of American Presbyterianism. He has authored a fine biography of Cornelius Van Til. I had the pleasure of serving with him as an editor in the RTS Covenant Theology volume, and he is overseeing the forthcoming volume, faculty volume, on the Westminster Standards. John has been a faithful churchman. He is an active ruling elder, and he serves as the denominational historian of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So when I was putting together these lectures, I knew we had to invite Professor Meather to come, and he's graciously agreed. So we look forward, Professor Meather, to hearing what you have to share with us. Please come forward.
Thank you. Well, I have been serving at RTS for 34 years now. It's hard to believe that. And that has meant, among other things, travels to Jackson several times a year for each of those 34 years. But this morning is my first time ever to speak in Grace Chapel. And it appears it might be my last time as well. Unless a revival breaks out. And then we're here for 2 weeks, okay? Now that may seem far-fetched, but somewhere Jonathan Edwards wrote that a distinguishing mark of a true revival is beginning with a lecture on Machen. It's somewhere, and look it up. Well, perhaps everyone in this room is aware by now that this year, 2023, is the centennial of the publication of Machen's great manifesto, Christianity and Liberalism. There have been commemorations taking place in several conferences, in some publications. My church was among many that devoted a Sunday school class to working through the book. I know that the RTS Charlotte faculty read the book this spring. Has the Jackson faculty read the book? Okay, so the only impious faculty is the Orlando faculty. We haven't done it. I've read the book dozens of times. That's the consequence of making it a textbook in a class. And I had the privilege of contributing to a February issue of Table Talk magazine that devoted that issue to the theme of this book. My assignment was Chapter 7, The Church. And as far as I can tell, the only editorial adjustment that the editors made was changing my title. Now, I expected that. My title was somewhat tongue-in-cheek. I thought they would reject it, and they did. That's okay, because I'm going to use it as my subtitle this morning. The title was The Chapter Nobody Read. And now, that's not literally true. Folks read it, but in my judgment, they didn't read it carefully enough. And I want to engage in some reflection on that this morning. You're familiar with the outline of the book, most of you, I'm sure. Machen describes how different liberal Christianity is from historic Christianity, primarily in the former's rejection of doctrine. And he proceeds chapter by chapter to contrast the modernist conception of Christian doctrine with that of the confessionally reformed churches. On the doctrine of God, the doctrine of humanity, the Bible, the person of Christ, and the work of Christ. Now, it's not as if Machen came up shy in the word count his editor wanted, and the editor said, give me one more chapter. This is not big enough. Okay, let me write something on the church. No, the church is no appendix here. This last chapter is the key to the whole book because he describes how this chasm between liberalism and Orthodox Christianity has consequences for our doctrine of the church. To minimize those consequences is to miss the point of the entire book. I've often wondered that the esteem that this book has generated over the past century from some rather curious sources reveals an ongoing disregard for what Machen was trying to say in the last chapter. This was no mere appendix. This point hit home for me way back in 1987. That was the year of Machen's tragic death on New Year's Day. And I was a librarian at Westminster Seminary at the time, and I was struck with the wide range of tributes that were being paid to Machen on this sad anniversary, from journals as diverse as the Reform Journal and the Fundamentalist Journal. Now, perhaps you don't recognize the names of those journals. They are long since defunct. But they sort of represented the progressive reformed left and the fundamentalist right, all expressing deep appreciation for Machen. And I began to think that the membership, the population of the Machen fan club was much larger than the membership of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and maybe even of the PCA combined. Did all these folks really read this last chapter? Well, I want to present my case for why this chapter is misunderstood, what Machen was trying to say here, but to make that point, I want to review some features about Machen's life, which comes to play. As we see, it's a life of growing ecclesiastical consciousness that comes to expression in this great book. Machen was a son of the South. He was a privileged son of the South, born in Baltimore, Maryland in 1881. At the time, Baltimore was a thriving seaport in a border state. It escaped the ravages of Reconstruction that beset the Deep South. If you want to appreciate the what Machen's upbringing was like, you have to lay aside any impressions you may have of Baltimore today, which is a rusty, tired post-industrial city. It was not the case in his youth. He was raised in an affluent Presbyterian family, and he was in the Southern Presbyterian Church. Remember, the Civil War for Presbyterians didn't end until 1983, when the North and the South finally reunited, having been divided along the Mason-Dixon line. Machen was well nurtured on the Bible and on the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. He was a brilliant student, and he enrolled in an innovative new school recently opened in Baltimore, based on the emerging German model of higher education. That was Johns Hopkins University. He graduated Phi Beta Kappa, studying classics under the renowned scholar Basil Gildersleeve. From there, Machen went on to Princeton Seminary, studied New Testament under William Park Armstrong, and also he was mentored under the supreme theologian of that era, B.B. Warfield. Sinclair Ferguson has observed that Warfield's article on scripture, on Christian supernaturalism, points forward to all the main arguments that Machen makes in Christianity and liberalism. He's simply channeling Warfield at this point. Now, Machen graduates from Princeton, and then he spends a year of study in Germany. He sits under the best and the brightest of German higher critics. Much has been made by Machen's biographers about this experience and the so-called crisis of faith that he underwent in this year in Germany. The evidence for that comes largely from letters he wrote home to his mother and father, which led them to worry that Machen was straying from the Calvinistic faith of his upbringing. Now, there was nothing terribly unusual about this trip across the pond. It was the rite of passage for many Presbyterian scholars after their studies at Princeton. Hodge and Warfield both engaged in further studies in Germany after graduating from Princeton. And so I think it's possible that we can read too much into these letters home. And it's better to see, as others have, that this was not, Machen's faith was not at risk here, but rather he's having uncertainty in his vocation. He was trained as a classicist, and he hadn't given up the prospect of staying and specializing in that field. His father was a successful attorney, and he had long considered the prospect of settling into the legal profession himself. At the same time, he carried a very high view of ministerial vocation, and he was less than certain that he felt called and that he felt he possessed the gifts for the gospel ministry. So it's not so much a crisis of faith, it's simply an uncertainty of calling. The year in Europe provided the time and the setting to clarify this. And when he did, he plunged headlong into the world of New Testament studies, accepting the appointment to be lecturer at Princeton Seminary in 1906. This was the world of Northern Presbyterianism. Machen is having traveled north for his education. He would remain there and spend the rest of his life in the North, in Princeton, later in Philadelphia. And here he's going to continue gradually to develop his develop into firm convictions his Presbyterian sensibilities. Now, the story I've just briefly described sounds very much like another famous son of the South, also a brilliant scholar and a graduate of Johns Hopkins University. This is Woodrow Wilson. Machen was 24 years younger, but they were acquaintances. Wilson was the guest of the Machen family in their Baltimore home from time to time. Machen, as a seminary student, would sit occasionally in Professor Wilson's history lectures at the university. Both of these Southern Christian gentlemen found their vocations in the North, and both of them declined invitations to return home. Wilson would be offered the presidency of the University of Virginia. Machen was recruited unsuccessfully by Union Theological Seminary in Virginia to teach New Testament there. Now, despite these similarities, the two would set out on very different paths. Wilson rejected the covenant theology he grew up in, for it was unscientific, it was not progressive. He would write in his journal, this is at the age of 32, "Unorthodox in my reading of the standards of the faith, I am nevertheless orthodox in my faith." Specifically, he would jettison a Calvinistic anthropology based on total depravity for an Enlightenment-informed optimism about human nature. And under his presidential administration at Princeton University, this was the time when the university really, really secularized. For Wilson, the pedagogical options before the university were either progress or sectarianism, and he chose the former. Now, you know the rest of Wilson's story. After leaving the university in 1910, he ran successfully for governor of New Jersey. 2 years later, in a three-way battle, he won an electoral landslide, despite getting only 43% of the vote, figure that out, and he became president of the United States. It was here that his progressivism really fully blossomed into a full-blown civil religion. Complete with the expressed with a zeal that left the New York Times sarcastically to ask whether Wilson's rhetoric implied that America had become regenerate. It was, in Wilson's terms, a redeemer nation. And of course, you know that under these conditions, World War I became America's righteous cause. Wilson growing more and more confident in America's unique role in God's providential in God's providence. America was going to play a very distinguishing, unique role. Now, Wilson's rhetoric about the war would progress to the point where he almost sounded like the burden of the United States is to gauge in holy war, not in a just war. This is a war that would generate salvation for all. It would make the world safe for democracy. Now, however, what's interesting is that however much Wilson's Presbyterian convictions were atrophying, he rigorously maintained the piety of his youth. He was a faithful churchgoer, always occupying the third pew at Central Presbyterian Church in Washington during his White House years. His daughters memorized the Westminster Shorter Catechism. He faithfully practiced family devotions. Now, why this detour into the life of Woodrow Wilson? Well, what I want to suggest is that Wilson emerges as the prototype of the modernist that Machen is going to write about in his book. It's not a stretch to imagine that Wilson was in Machen's mind's eye when he wrote the book. Wilson was clinging to a Reformed faith that was utterly gutted of its content. Wilson's optimism concerning the power of humankind to do good was bred from the Enlightenment theology he bought, the social gospel, progressivism, and the spirit of Romanticism. This left him, a ruling elder, flummoxed about what the church was left to do. One biographer wrote the following: Wilson loved the church, and he wanted to make it central to all of its life, but he always fumbled around when trying to figure out what the church actually was. You see, the social gospel had really rendered the church redundant. What was its unique function? Wilson struggled and stammered to conceive of it. This is exactly seems to me the moralistic counterfeit of Christianity that Machen would go on to critique. Now, back to Machen. When Machen returned from Europe and assumed the role of lecturer at New Testament, he would serve there from 1906 to 1929, but his ecclesiastical consciousness would take almost two decades to develop and mature. He could not have written Christianity and Liberalism when he first came back to Princeton. Let me demonstrate what I mean by that. First of all, it took him until 1913, 7 years into his Princeton teaching experience, for him to take the first step towards ordination, coming under care. A licensure took place the following April, then ordination in June 1914, and then he was installed the following year at age 34 as assistant professor at Princeton. He's still hesitant. It took him this long to embrace the idea that his work at Princeton required ministerial ordination. Now, in his early years at Princeton, what he found himself fighting was the anti-intellectualism that was increasingly characterizing Princeton's curriculum at the time, and other seminary curricula. A student rebellion, that's what it was called. When you think about the 60s in American higher education, you can hardly call what's going on at Princeton Seminary a student rebellion. But there was discontent over the curriculum, and students wanted more practical theology. Now, for Machen, that was code for they didn't like Gerhardus Voss's classes. It didn't help Machen that the very year he joined Princeton on the faculty, another professor also was added to the faculty in practical theology who proved to be very popular to students. His name was Charles Erdman, no relation to the Grand Rapids publishing giant. Now, Machen took exception to this student rebellion, and he insisted, as Warfield had, that the seminary would prosper only if it stuck to the plan of 1812, the plan for the seminary, which was designed to prepare students to fully enter the battles for the faith. They needed to prepare in understanding what the enemy has to say. You could not short-circuit the theology and biblical studies in the seminary curriculum. Well, Machen gets ordained, and then he would live the rather routine and unspectacular life of a seminary professor, with one exception. In 1917, he felt a call to go to France to serve the YMCA in its relief efforts among the Allied forces of World War I. This had a profound effect on Machen. All of the sentimental rhetoric that he heard about America as a redeemer nation, fighting the war to end all wars, this could not account for the graphic carnage of war that he was witnessing firsthand. And the shock that Machen experienced was similar to another American who drove an ambulance for the Red Cross in Italy. That was Ernest Hemingway. Machen's lament about the growing patriotic enthusiasm and military ardor that characterized the culture of the town of Princeton was language nearly as strong as Hemingway's when the latter settled into Europe as an expatriate member of the so-called lost generation. Now, there was one more wake-up call that was important for Machen, and that took place in 1920. Here, the 38-year-old is attending his first General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church. And what he witnessed there left him in stunned incredulity. The main item on that agenda was the approval of a plan of union of about 20 American Presbyterian denominations under the broad umbrella of a Protestant Church of Christ in America. This is something Presbyterians were actually considering. But it was worse, because the president of Princeton Seminary, J. Ross Stevenson, presented the report of the committee that was in favor of the plan. Another colleague, his PT colleague Charles Erdman, enthusiastically endorsed this. Machen spent the next year working actively to defeat this plan, including an address he delivered to Princeton students in February of 1921. This was an address he gave at Miller Chapel, and his colleagues no doubt were there, Erdman and possibly Stevenson, and they heard him speak sternly against this proposal. Now, what's interesting about that is that the very next day, that same chapel conducted the funeral of B.B. Warfield. And Machen wrote to his mother those famous words, when Warfield's body left Miller Chapel, old Princeton went with him. And I can't help but think that what was prominently on his mind was the folly of this plan of union. Now, in the ensuing year, the presbyteries of the Presbyterian Church would defeat this plan rather soundly. It went down to defeat 100 presbyteries for, 150 against. But even the prospect that 100 presbyteries would buy this idea was not very comforting. But it was clear at this point that the lines were being drawn not only in the denomination, but also within the seminary. And all of this, I want to argue, is what is confirming Machen in his calling. He is called to serve the Northern Presbyterian Church in this emerging crisis, and he is going to resist any temptation to retreat to friendlier terrain. And now, in the 20s, this conflict would explode in the media. We know we're probably familiar with the events that would soon take place. Harry Emerson Fosdick, the Baptist supply at First Presbyterian Church in New York City, would deliver his fiery sermon, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" Urging that the church desperately needed to adjust its theology to the realities of the 20th century. The Auburn Affirmation would echo Fosdick's sentiments when, in defense of the unity and liberty of the Presbyterian Church, it urged that the church had no right to establish certain truths, certain theories, as tests of theological orthodoxy. This was signed by over 1,200 ministers. And one more brazen act, unsurprisingly coming from the Presbytery of New York, two young graduates of Union Seminary in New York City were ordained to the ministry even though they were unable to affirm the virgin birth of Christ. So this is the context of the book, the devastation of France that in World War I that Machen witnessed firsthand, the Presbyterian push for a pan-Protestant church, the indiscretions coming out of the Presbytery of New York, endorsed by over 1,000 ministers nationwide. This thrusts Machen into a leadership role. But even then, we should remember that Machen was, in some respects, a very unlikely celebrity that he would become. He was a rather obscure mid-career professor at a theological seminary. Yes, he had written a couple of big books at this point. He published The Origin of Paul's Religion in 1921. He was publishing the same year Christianity and Liberalism came out. He published his Greek New Testament grammar, which I would use 50 years later when I went to seminary. This was not a figure who was going to command attention of the secular press, it would seem, especially the pages of the New York Times. But the book met with surprising success. It certainly took Machen himself by surprise. Let's now get to chapter 7, this last chapter, and note some of its features here. As I said earlier, if readers had missed Machen's point, it's very plausible to imagine that Machen himself would not come to this chapter and the points he made there 5 years or a decade previous. It took a while for him to see all the ecclesiastical consequences of this doctrinal division. But here in this chapter, he begins by taking on the liberal charge that conservatives, so-called fundamentalists, were a bunch of religious individualists who had no interest in the social dimensions of Christianity. Machen argued, on the contrary, at the close of chapter 6, Christianity fully provides for the social needs of man. The gospel transforms human institutions like families, communities, the workplace, and government. But he wasn't finished. The highest and most important institution of all is the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is where he draws his conclusion. He brings all his arguments together in this last chapter. Now, every reader, of course, of this book would claim to have been committed to community. It was Stanley Hauerwas and William Willimon in their wonderful book, Resident Aliens, who have this great line, "Talk is cheap when it comes to community." Everyone believes in community. Stanley Hauerwas and William Willimon, let me add as an aside here, they're on my short list of favorite liberal Methodists, which is a very short list. But Machen is with them on this point, and he begins this chapter by condemning a thin form of community that's premised on the universal brotherhood of man. Clear doctrinal boundaries are required to sustain any genuine fellowship between brothers and sisters in Christ. The greatest menace to the church today, he wrote, comes not from enemies outside, but from the enemies within. It comes from the presence within the church of a type of faith and practice that is anti-Christian to the core. Now, if you were to poll any Presbyterian minister at the time of the writing of this book, 1923, and ask them to predict the outcome of this controversy, you would have gotten likely the same answer, no matter who you asked. And the answer would have been something like this. Well, eventually, a small number of liberals would be forced to leave the church, which, of course, is exactly what didn't happen. And we need to explore why that is. Many outside observers thought this is exactly what liberals should do. Albert Diefenbach was another Baltimorean, another alumnus of Johns Hopkins, 5 years older than Machen. He pastored a Reformed church in the Pittsburgh area until he abandoned the Reformed faith for Unitarianism. He moved to Newton, Massachusetts, where he became the religious editor of the Boston Evening Transcript. Now, this is perfectly fitting, because you know what the definition of a Unitarian is. He believes in the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the neighborhood of Boston, right? But he annoyed Presbyterian liberals to no end, because in his column, he would make the recurring observation that Machen was entirely correct. Liberals should take the step of honesty and leave a church whose standards they were unable to subscribe to. And by the way, he said, come on over to Unitarianism. The water is fine here. Machen's straightforward and above-board appeal to leave earned him the respect of another friendly neutral. That was the language H.L. Mencken applied to himself, the acerbic Baltimore Sun columnist, a rabid modernist himself, a secularist, who found this whole controversy fascinating. And he sided with Machen, a fellow Baltimorean, at every turn. Once he complained about what he called the imbecility of the Presbyterian push for prohibition. Now, keep in mind that nothing about Machen angered Northern modernists more than his refusal to join the cause of prohibition. So Mencken wrote words of appreciation for Machen's voice of sanity in this way. Machen was a wet, Mencken wrote, because the Yahweh of the Old Testament was a wet and the Jesus of the New Testament was a wet. If you want to read more about Mencken's esteem for Machen, look up, you can probably Google this, his obituary for Machen in the Baltimore Sun, a marvelous testimony to what he thought was the intellectual integrity of Machen and his cause. But this, of course, what Diefenbach, what Mencken, and what Machen were all saying is that this was the honest course for anyone who was unfaithful to his vows. Now, why this didn't happen owes to the machinations of Charles Erdmann in the 1925 General Assembly. Henry Sloan Coffin was the leader of the modernists in New York, and he had warned Erdmann that at this General Assembly he was going to lead a very prominent exodus from the General Assembly. He and his liberal friends, they were going to just walk out. And because this was an assembly that was about to drop the hammer on these two young men who refused to affirm the virgin birth of Christ. At this point, Erdmann engages in a brilliant parliamentary maneuver that forestalls this walkout. He yielded the chair as moderator. I don't think I explained that. Erdman was the moderator of the General Assembly. He yielded the chair, and once out of the chair, he makes a motion right at the time when Coffin was going to exodus, and his motion was, let's appoint a study committee to look at the causes of unrest in the Presbyterian Church. Well, you know how Presbyterians love study committees. And this passed. Now, what's going to happen is that the study committee is going to say, lo and behold, the cause of unrest is Princeton Seminary. Princeton Seminary is reorganized. Liberals who signed the Auburn Affirmation join the board. Machen walks out and forms Westminster Seminary. It might be helpful just to pause a minute here and to observe a point that Carl Truman has made. This episode underscores, Truman has argued, the importance of Presbyterian ministerial candidates, those of you here, to learn the playbook of their church, the Book of Church Order, Robert's Rules of Order. They need to know exactly what these tools are. They are tertiary standards. They are subordinate to the Confession of Faith, which itself is subordinate to Scripture. And as a tertiary standard, the Book of Church Order is a servant and not a master. The story of mainline Presbyterianism in the 20th century is a tale of the dismissal of the inspiration and authority of Scripture. There goes the primary standard. A relegation of the catechism and confessions of the church to a creedal museum. We'll just put it there on the shelf. And all that's left is the tertiary standard, the Book of Church Order. When all you have is a Book of Church Order, it cannot be a servant, it becomes a master. Consequently, the PCUSA has applied the BCO, the Book of Church Order, and its guidance and direction in ruthless and tyrannical ways. Consider any church that has sought to leave with its property. Now, but Truman goes on to make another point. Conservatives should not make the opposite mistake. What's the opposite mistake? That would be to let our devotion for Scripture and confession prompt us to disregard the Book of Church Order. This is the playbook, and we ignore it. That's Truman's metaphor, and he reminds us that we ignore it to our great peril. It's only a servant, but it's there to serve. Study it, understand it, and use it. Now, I'm saying this to a room that doesn't need to hear me tell you this, because I know you've learned this all from Guy Waters in Polity. So you know this, but just that I'd repeat it. The liberals were not going to leave, and they used this. They used the Book of Church Order. They used Robert's Rules very cleverly to escape. Erdman did this to escape the exodus of liberals. Now, in the book, in chapter 7, Machen anticipates yet another scenario. It may be the case that conservatives would be forced to leave the church. A decade later, this is how the struggle would play out, as Machen was defrocked for the high crime of disloyalty to the boards of the church, boards that were beset with modernism. But for Machen, faithfulness in his ministerial calling compelled him and his allies to bear this cross. There were countervailing voices, even among evangelicals, that urged Machen to do what he could to preserve the unity of the church. Machen said this just obscured the seriousness of the issues at play. Nothing engenders strife, he wrote, so much as a forced unity within the same organization of those who disagree fundamentally in aim. Toleration of doctrinal deviation was simple dishonesty. Now, in chapter 7, Machen anticipates yet another option. Some conservative ministers might simply gravitate to functional independence. This was true of many fundamentalists who simply waned in their esteem for the visible church and embraced a vague non-denominationalism. Other Presbyterian ministers found contentment in the orthodoxy of their church or their presbytery, which were relatively sound. Machen made clear this was simply not a Presbyterian option. Clarence McCartney would be an example of a prominent minister who went in this direction. McCartney had preached that sermon, "Shall Unbelief Win?" in response to Fosdick, but by decade's end, he was wearying of the battle, simply settled into First Presbyterian Church Pittsburgh, and absented himself from denominational politics. Machen countered that Presbyterians must commit themselves to the corporate witness of the church. The voice of every pulpit in the church is the voice of the whole church. All the officers of the church are responsible for the proclamation from the pulpits, all officers of the church are responsible for the proclamation of the word from all the pulpits of the church. He expressed it this way: no individual is walking upright according to the truth of the gospel if he acquiesces in a corporate witness that is false. To establish and preserve this doctrinal unity, Machen describes four tasks that the church must diligently pursue. It must commit itself to contending for the faith. It must take care in the ordination of its officers. The ruling elders must guard the preaching from the pulpit. And finally, the church must restore catechesis and other discipleship ministries to address the prevailing ignorance from the pews. In a sermon he preached a couple of years later in Miller Chapel, Machen said that Jesus would have nothing to do with the half-discipleship that characterizes the church today, the merging of a company of its disciples with the world. He would ruthlessly check this sentimental enthusiasm. You can tell Machen is really dialing up the rhetoric here. Now, Machen saw eventually the parting of the ways that would take place a decade later. But he made very clear his intention was never to split the church. The liberals were in the process of doing that. He pursued its unity in the only sustainable way he could, by urging its clear separation from the world. It's fair to say that a century later, we can see Machen vindicated. Liberalism, Presbyterian liberalism, has become too much like the world, and thus mainline Protestantism is losing meaning and members in drastic numbers. Now, Machen was accused of being a schismatic. I want to read from Ned Stonehouse's biography of Machen, because he says something very interesting about this charge. Listen to what Stonehouse wrote. "Machen was nothing more or less than a Presbyterian. Moreover, as a minister in the Presbyterian Church, his zeal was to uphold the Constitution. His zeal to uphold the Constitution was second to none. Indeed, to a large extent, the issue of the day, as he viewed it, was whether or not the Constitution was going to be maintained. Schism, moreover, was abhorrent to Machen. On one occasion, he spoke of it as a very heinous sin. Separation from a church could be countenanced only if it was demonstrated that the organization had abandoned the authority of Scripture for another authority. Only, that is, if it proved thereby that it was not really a church of Jesus Christ. Under such circumstances, it would be virtually an act of schism to remain, for then one would be separating oneself from the true church of Christ." That last sentence again. "It would be schismatic for a church to, it would be schismatic for someone to remain in the mainline church under the conditions that characterize the Northern Church in this time. Now, what's fascinating about that to me is that it complements a provocative suggestion by Francis Schaeffer about the at the eve of the founding of the PCA in 1973. Schaeffer promoted leaving the Southern Presbyterian Church as an act of church discipline in reverse. Stonehouse is arguing, in effect, that if one didn't leave the church, one was practicing schism in reverse. These strike me as two ways of making the same point. The church, in its corporate witness, must rid itself of false doctrine and unite together in a like precious faith. That's church discipline. The failure to exercise discipline is functionally schismatic. Over the past century, many have praised this little book. But Machen didn't win many readers with the argument of his last chapter. This chapter focused on the doctrine of the church and the difference it makes. Out of a membership of 2 million people, 5,000 people would leave and join the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a quarter of 1%. From every conceivable human measurement, that was a humiliating defeat. And that brings us to one more similarity between Woodrow Wilson and Machen. Both of them had lives that ended tragically. After the war, Wilson's idealism found a new cause, the League of Nations, which he promoted with the zeal of a revivalist. In the end, his secularized eschatology would not sell any more in Congress than it did among his European allies. In the words of one biographer, Wilson left the White House a defeated prophet, a broken and bitter man, and he died only months later. Machen would experience a similar ecclesiastical defeat at the end of his life. A few minutes ago, the 50th anniversary of the death of Machen in 1987, and the strange tributes that emerged that clearly misread his message from progressive and fundamentalist circles. That was also the time of the 50th anniversary of the OPC. And it occurs to me that the church then was celebrating its semi-centennial amid an evangelical and reformed world that was in a state of what we could call militant church fatigue. A zeal for the fullness of the reformed faith, especially in its doctrine of the church, was diminishing. Machen's argument in chapter 7 was lost on a wearied audience. And the dismissal of Machen's case was made even more recently in a slogan that's become popular that ridiculed what Machen is saying, in effect, as expressing the disease of Machen's warrior children. If you've heard of that, I'm speaking about an argument that John Frame has popularized. This is a condition we are urged to avoid. My advice to all of you in the PCA, and I want to encourage you if you're in a PCA, you're not far from the kingdom, okay? But you too are on the verge of your 50th anniversary. And my plea to you is to reread chapter 7 and not grow weary in your reform militance. The lesson of chapter 7 is that militance is a virtue for Christians who are living in the age of the militant church. It's a sign of a healthy church. Unlike Wilson, Machen's hopes were located in the life to come, and with such hope, the church becomes a place of a place of belonging for pilgrims, an essential place of belonging for pilgrims. Pilgrims who have announced worldliness in their march to their heavenly home, a place that, that provides the hope with which Machen concludes his book, words we would do well to listen to again and give Machen the last word. This is how Machen concludes this book, this chapter in this book. Is there no refuge from the strife? Is there no place of refreshing where a man can prepare for the battle of life? Is there no place where two or three can gather in Jesus' name to forget for a moment all those things that divide the divide nation from nation and race from race, to forget human pride, to forget the passions of war, to forget the puzzling problems of industrial strife, and to unite in overflowing gratitude at the foot of the cross? If there be such a place, then that place is the house of God, and that the gate of heaven. And under the threshold of that house will go forth a river that will revive a weary world. Thank you.